Holy Spirit, he would ask me this question: why are you so afraid about the Holy Spirit? And so I realized as a pastor very early on that when people criticize you or the church you're a part of, you can respond in one of two ways. You can be defensive, and you can begin to say, well, this is why, and you constantly just automatically assume you're right and they are wrong. That's pretty much defensiveness. Or you could ask yourself a really hard question, and is that criticism true? And so I began to go back looking through my notes. I began to look back, and I began to ask other people in the ministry I was a part of to say, hey, would you categorize me as somebody that's afraid of the Holy Spirit? And after doing that research and reading, I realized I was not afraid of the Holy Spirit. That what my friend wanted was for me to talk about the Holy Spirit in the way that his denominational background practiced it. And so he was frustrated until I kind of displayed more of that style. So my friend would be really proud today, because today we're going to take this whole entire sermon and we are going to do nothing but talk about the third person of the Trinity, the Spirit of God. And the reason we're talking about it is this is the point in the New Testament that the Spirit of God is going to move on the church of God in a supernatural way. It's going to be breathed out, and the Spirit of God is going to change the church forever. And my goal today is to not sound Baptist or Pentecostal or charismatic or Presbyterian or whatever background people might be from. My goal is to sound biblical. I want the text to drive everything that I'm going to say. So chapter 2, starting off in verse 1, a little bit lengthier than we normally read, but there's no way to kind of paraphrase some of this. Here we go, verse 1. When the day of Pentecost arrived, they were all together in one place. I was talking about the disciples. And suddenly there came from heaven a sound like a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the entire house where they were sitting. And divided tongues as a fire appeared to them and rested on each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak in other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now there were dwelling in Jerusalem Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. And at this sound the multitude came together, and they were bewildered because each one was hearing them speak in his own language. And they were amazed and astonished, saying, are not all these who are speaking Galileans? And how is it about we hear each of us in our own native language. Parthians and Medes and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia and Judea and Cappadocia and Pontus and Asia and Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene and visitors from Rome. I practiced that to make sure I said it right. Verse 11, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. And all were amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, what does this mean? But others were mocking, saying, they were filled with wine. They're drunk. All right, so let's begin to unpack what the text is saying. So number one, the most important thing in this text is that Christians are filled with the Spirit of God. So in Acts 2 is a fulfillment of a promise that you find Jesus making multiple times in the Gospels. So for example, in John chapter 16, verses 7 through 11, Jesus has told his disciples he's going to leave them. He's prophesied the fact that he's going to die and rise from the grave. And his disciples are sad about that. They're angry. And here's what Jesus says in light of them being like upset about this news. Jesus says, nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. So what Jesus says is, you actually don't know this, it's hard for you to comprehend, but what is best for you is for me to die, rise from the grave, and leave my Spirit to move through your hearts in a permanent way. Multiple times in John 14 through 16, at least four, if not more, Jesus says, I'm going to leave, but I'm going to leave you the Spirit of God to help you, to guide you, and to accomplish my mission on the earth. We studied this last week. Chapter 2 is a fulfillment of Acts 1:8, where Jesus says this, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you to be my witnesses. So that's one of the last things Jesus said before he ascended into heaven. And so the point is, Chapter 2 is an awesome fulfillment of Jesus predicting and saying this was going to happen. As far as I can tell, between Acts chapter 1 and Acts chapter 2, there's about a 10-year period where they're waiting on the Holy Spirit. And I'll just throw that in there to say sometimes God wants us to wait, and we don't like waiting. So imagine that in chapter 1, Jesus says, I'm going to give you my Spirit. And then you had to wait 10 whole days for the Spirit to come. But that's exactly what happens. And while they're praying, while the disciples are hanging out, the Bible says the Spirit of God moves on them. And it talks about wind and fire. So I just want to kind of break down some of the language here because I think it's important. So the Hebrew word and the Greek word for spirit can also be synonymous with the term wind or breath. That is why if you guys have ever read in Genesis that the breath of God was breathed out on the earth and everything was created, most theologians believe that's a reference to the Spirit of God. That is the Spirit of God that helped create everything with Christ and the Father at the very, very beginning. So the principle is the power of the Spirit gives life to us. It blows into our lives like wind. It's like a breath into our lungs when we're dead. A lot of people think that it's a really good analogy. If you've ever read Ezekiel 37, and it talks about a valley filled with corpses of dry bones, but they come back to life because the breath of God was breathed on them. And all of those words are references to the power and the moving of the Holy Spirit. And notice some descriptions that we see here. The Bible says that when the Spirit came, it sounded like a rushing wind. And that rushing, the sound of that rushing wind filled the room. So that means everybody in the Word actually heard the Spirit of God moving in a manifestation. And then the Bible says that they began to speak in tongues. But before they spoke in tongues, there was a visual representation of those tongues as like a fire above their head. So they could see the Spirit of God coming on them in that way. And then the Scripture says that when the Spirit was in the room, it filled them. One of the evidence of it filling them was they began to speak in other languages. They spoke in tongues. And so they were able to hear the words of God through their speech. And so the point is, now let me be very clear, I'm going to unpack this in just a minute. I do not think that is a wise application of that section to say, right now we want the Spirit of God to move in this room. And so we're like looking for little pockets of flame above everybody's head. I don't think that's the best application of that. The point that Luke is trying to make is that when the Holy Spirit came into creation in the way that it did, it was unmistakable. This is not just an emotional moment of a vision, but it's a real experience that Luke, the doctor, the physician, is recording for us to see. That when the Spirit comes, He's coming in power. He's coming in power to fill the people of God to accomplish the mission of God. And I just want to assume, like, we don't have a church necessarily, this is no disrespect, but I think we would all be honest and agree. We don't have a church filled with PhDs, where if I was preaching this, it would be kind of like, let's get in the nuance and the technicality. Some of you guys like that, but most of you are just trying to follow Jesus every day in the grind of life. And so I don't want to assume everybody in this room has a good understanding of what the Spirit of God is and does. So I want to really quickly just lay out some really clear things in Scripture of what the Holy Spirit accomplishes for us when He dwells inside of us and fills us. And if you want to know more, the greatest chapter, one of the greatest chapters in the New Testament that talks about what the Spirit of God does is Romans chapter 8. It is so rich. So most of these principles I'm going to pull from you are kind of Scripture, interpreting Scripture to help us understand the Spirit. Okay, so here's number one. The Spirit of God gives us a new life. This is the way Romans 8:2 says it. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. The fancy word for that, if you were reading a real academic theological book, is regeneration. Regeneration simply means being born again. That term comes from John chapter 3, where Jesus says, if you want to be in the kingdom, Nicodemus, you got to be born again. And in that text, in John 3, Jesus says that's only possible by the power of God. Of the Spirit. So regeneration means born again, and being born again means you have new life. And what the Bible teaches is if you have experienced salvation in Jesus, if you've experienced regeneration, that is because of the power and the movement of the Spirit of God in your life. So the Holy Spirit reveals to us that we're sinners. The Holy Spirit reveals to us that the story of Jesus is true. That He really did live, He really did die, and He really did rise from the grave. When that's no longer folklore or legend, but it's a real story of the God that has died for you, that realization is because the Spirit of God showed you that it was true. It opened the scales on your eyes and did that work inside of your heart. Now, I'm not diminishing the fact that you had to believe. I'm just saying what the Bible teaches is somebody is not a Christian unless the Spirit of God has moved in their heart in that way. That is why I've told you before, a wise prayer is to say, God, show them, God, save them, God, reveal to them. And you can preach as hard as you want. You can be the most articulate, you can be Wes Huff, like the greatest like apologetic on YouTube. But unless the Spirit of God moves in somebody's heart, they're not going to see the truth. And this should create humility in us. That I didn't save myself. God showed me that I needed Him. Second thing the Spirit of God does, it empowers us to live boldly for Christ. In verse 4 of chapter 2 in Acts, I just showed it to you. The Bible says that they were filled with the Spirit. And when we're filled with the Spirit, we have resurrection power inside of us. Listen to the way Romans 8:11 says it. If the Spirit of Him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, He who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through His Spirit who dwells in you. So what Paul is saying there is, when Jesus rose from the dead, the power by in which He went from like in the tomb to out of the tomb was because of the Holy Spirit. And here's what Paul says. Paul says, and now that Spirit has opened your eyes to the beauty of the gospel, and it's empowered you and brought new life inside of you. So the implications of that is, the same power that rose Jesus from the dead now supernaturally dwells in you. Isn't that awesome? So if there's any question that God could save you, well, He can. Because God has the power to raise people from death to life. Which brings us to the next point. The Spirit of God, because of its power, gives you the capacity to fight sin. So it empowers you to salvation, but it also gives you everything that you need to say no to sins that once enslaved you. Romans 8:6 says it like this. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. So here's what that means. Your flesh is your sinful nature. What the Bible teaches is apart from knowing Jesus, our flesh, our sinful nature rules our lives. In the language of the Bible, we're slaves to it. It's our master. That whatever the flesh, our sinful nature tells us to do, we just do. There's no resistance. There's no internal battling. We just do whatever it tells us to do. And so because of that, it's a problem. And so what Romans 8 is saying, Paul is saying that when you and I trust Jesus, we're filled with the Spirit of God. And it dwells with us. And because we have the Spirit of God, we're no longer a slave to our flesh, but now we're slaves to Christ, to the Spirit of God. And so we no longer have to just do whatever our flesh is telling us to do. We can actually get this, resist, and say no. And we can actually become more like Jesus. So here's what that means for many of us in this room. I'm positive every single one of you has at least one sin that you go back to and you don't like it. Most of us have multiple ones. We have habits, we have ways of thinking, we have things that we do. Maybe it's an addiction, an internal thought that is not of God and it's destructive. But we keep doing it. And what that text is saying is, because you are saved by Jesus, you have the power in the Holy Spirit to no longer keep going back to that. You can say no to it. Not because you're disciplined and you're awesome, but because the Spirit of God empowers you to resist those temptations. That's awesome. Last of all, there's a lot more in Romans 8. This is just me pulling out the cliff notes. The Spirit of God assures you and I that we belong to God. I don't know about you, and maybe you've never experienced this before, but if you're a Christian long enough, you will experience this. That maybe you have a moment where you just wonder if God really does love you. And in my experience as a pastor, in my own life, and even walking with people, a lot of times people ask that question, God, do you really love me, in light of one or two things? There's lots of reasons why people experience, so this is sort of anecdotal. This isn't like a scientific thing I'm saying, but just generally speaking, a lot of times people will question if God loves them when they're habitually falling into sin and they're hiding it. And because they're constantly going back to that sin and they're hiding it, they begin to wrestle with God loves them because they're thinking about their identity wrapped around that sin, that addiction, or whatever that thing is. And so they begin to question God's love for them because they're loving sin more than they love Jesus. And other times I've been with people who have just struggled with like their mental health, like anxiety or depression, or maybe like just feeling discouraged, that it is possible, hear me out, If you don't believe me, you can read the sections of Psalms that communicate this. It is possible to be a born-again Christian and struggle with God's love for you, even when you're safe, even when you're secure. That's a real thing. And what he says here in Romans chapter 8 is when you are filled with the Spirit of God, you can have complete confidence that Jesus loves you. That your identity is not about what you're doing, and it's not about how you feel. Your identity is rooted in Christ and what he says you are. So let me read it from Romans 8, so you don't think I'm just making this up. Romans 8, 14. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons by whom we cry, Abba, Father. So you see what that text is saying? That text is talking to Christians who sometimes are falling back to a place of slavery. And what he's saying is it shouldn't be that way. You have the Spirit of God, and the Spirit of God doesn't make you a slave to sin. It makes you understand that you've been adopted into the family of God, that you no longer are an alien or an enemy of God, but now you're a son or daughter of Christ. And now you're able to say, God's my Father, and I belong to him. And your capacity to understand that and know that comes from the Spirit of God that dwells inside of you. Now, you don't see all of those benefits in Acts chapter 2. You just see the filling of the Spirit. But I'm telling you, as we read Acts, we're going to have to read the other epistles to make sure we're understanding Acts correctly. Those are some of the benefits of the Spirit of God. His overarching point in Luke 2 is this. Every single good thing that is going to happen inside of the church, from chapter 2 all the way till Jesus comes back to return, every single thing is by the power of the Spirit of God, not man. So that means something really important for you and I. Like, the whole point of chapter 2 is not to say, let's check out all the really great things the apostles accomplished and did. The whole point of chapter 2 is to show us that all the beautiful things that are going to happen in the early church are happening because of the power and the movement of the Spirit of God. That is why your translations, like my ESV says, the title of the book, The Acts of the Apostles, and most theologians think that's not the best title. The best title would be The Acts of the Apostles and The Acts of the Holy Spirit. Because everything the apostles are acting on and doing are only taking place because of the filling of the Spirit of God. So that means something super important for you and I. It would have been categorically a lie for any of the apostles to look at the health of their church or to look at their own spiritual health and to pat their chest and think that it was because of them. You guys have heard me jokingly say this analogy. It is a broken, sinful thing when you have been born on third and you want to stand up and act like you hit a triple. You know what I'm saying? And so the idea in this text is that God is going to get all the glory and the honor, and the implication for my life and for your life is that if we want our church to be healthy, then we have to recognize that it's all by the power of the Spirit. And in our church, if we see beautiful fruit of the Spirit, we get to see lives change. We get to see people confess sin. We get to see people come to know Jesus. If the gospel's proclaimed, it is not because I'm impressive or you're impressive, but it is because God is doing that work through the Spirit of God. So the practical application is super simple for me. I want to wake up every single day as a pastor of this church, every day, and to be keenly aware of my dependency on Christ for everything that our church is going to do. And I understand there's responsibility. And I got a job to do. You got a job to do. Like, you're Christians. I totally get that. We're going to look at that. We study that. We teach that way. But the most damaging thing that any church can do is to forget the fact that on our best day, in our most disciplined place, we're dependent on God for all things. And so because of that, I've just realized that it changes the way that I pray. I begin to think, God, what can I do to help the church be better? But then I begin to change that prayer and say, God, would you help us do that? So I've been praying for land and a building for like years. I got meetings. I'm going to places. I'm looking at things. And every time I go, I'm like, not even close. I feel like somebody that's living in an apartment that's 500 square feet looking at a mansion that we can never afford. That's how I feel right now when we do that, because we just don't have the resources to do that. So my prayer life is no longer about what can I do to resolve that issue. My prayer life is like, God, the only way we're going to get something is if you do it. So God, would you do that? Do you see that shift? So that's the whole point of the Spirit coming. That anything that you do, anything that you accomplish is because of God and what God is doing in you and through you. So do you believe that if our church grows, it's because of the power of the Spirit or because it's human effort and strategy? Now, I'm referencing our church, but here's the truth. You can do that in any other area of your personal life. Like at your job, have you been successful at your job? And if you have, do you stop and say, I'm successful at my job because God is working in me and through me? If your kids aren't scumbags and they're really good kids and they're really wonderful and everybody loves them and the teacher loves them, do you look at that and pat your chest and say, look at what I've accomplished? Or do you stop and say, God, you did that work in my kids through me? Do you see the difference? If you're an athlete, maybe you're a young person, you play a sport and you're successful at that sport, do you think that's because your awesomeness? Or do you see that God bestowed on you certain gifts and talents or put people around you that could teach you and coach you in that sport? Do you see the point? Like, we can always take credit from God when God gets the credit. And the whole point of chapter 2, regardless of how we talk about tongues here in just a minute, we can't miss this point. It is that the power of God to change the world is through His Spirit. All right. But when you read the second part of this section, it begins to talk about tongues. So what does it mean to speak in tongues? Now, we have a lot of new Christians in our church, and I don't want to confuse you, but you can take my word for this. It is a very controversial issue across different denominations. There are all kinds of different views, sensationalism, continuationism, and there's nuances in between. And whole denominations normally adhere to one of those views. And so, what do we do with this section on tongues, and how do we think about it? Well, here's why there's somewhat of a debate and disagreement among different Bible-believing Christians, okay? The debate pretty much resides in this. I got to be super quick because I could get lost in the weeds because I've been reading a lot this week about this. There are about 4 texts in the New Testament, okay, that talk about when you become a Christian, the Spirit of God gives you a particular set of gifts. Everybody's got a gift, if you're a Christian, that comes from the Spirit of God. One of them is teaching, so I think God's given me that gift. So teaching, I think about it, I'm consumed with it, it's natural for me. I don't really like talking in front of people, but I like this because the Spirit of God has given me that gift. Some people have the gift of hospitality, another. Now, in those list of gifts, so those 4 texts, every single one of those texts lists different gifts, and some of them overlap and some of them don't overlap. So what I mean is the list in like Ephesians is a little different than 1 Corinthians 12 and in Romans 12. And so you can see there's differences in it. Well, in all of those list of gifts, there are some gifts that people call supernatural gifts. Now, they're all supernatural gifts in the sense that God bestows on you. I mean, think about it. If anybody really knew me in high school and knows I'm doing this, you know God's done something supernatural in my life because this is very abnormal for me. God's gifted me in it. So they're, all of them are supernatural in a technical sense, but some of them are supernatural in the sense of the way they flesh out in a real world. So here's what I mean by that. One of those gifts, or there's really 3, is like the gifts of healing. It's like you can go to somebody and you can touch them and pray for them, and God will remove whatever ailment they have. One of those gifts is tongues or interpreting the tongues. And another one is something called like prophecy, but prophecy is kind of a tricky one. I think right now what we do in church when we teach the Bible is a form of prophecy because we're proclaiming God's truth, but prophecy in the way that some people think of it today is like you can predict the future. Like, I had this vision that I'm going to be, I don't know, sitting on a beach 2 weeks from now, and it's fulfilled, and you have that gift of prophecy. That's how some people in modern-day churches kind of think about it. So that's sort of why there's a debate. Well, when you just zoom in on just that one, the idea of speaking in tongues, in Acts 2, the conclusion that I'm going to make, and I'm going to try to show you, is tongues in chapter 2 are a language that people completely understand. Like when they speak in tongues, it's not gibberish. It is understandable by the Spirit of God to outsiders who are listening to it. But when you get to 1 Corinthians 12, it appears first tongues has kind of become more of like a prayer language that's not totally understandable by everybody. That's why in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, which by the way, that's the lengthiest section in the New Testament that talks about speaking in tongues, you have to have an interpreter. And so because the plain reading of the text in 1 Corinthians, tongues look a little bit differently than Acts 2. So I don't have time to unpack everything in 1 Corinthians, okay? 1 Corinthians is one of the coolest books. There's a lot of challenging things in 1 Corinthians. So I just want to focus in on Acts 2, and we'll work through this. All right, here we go. Number one. If you're not confused yet, it's coming. Acts 2 says this. The Spirit of God moves on the apostle, and the Bible says they begin to speak in tongues. And it's my understanding that the language that they're speaking, the explicit reading of the text is people understand, at least some do, them speaking in tongues. So it's not unintelligent words. It's clear words that they understand. Let me show you where I get that from in the text. Number one, the Jewish people who are overhearing the apostles speak in tongues, being filled with the Spirit, they understand it in their own language. So language experts, the term that I really love a lot, it's their heart language. So if somebody's bilingual, they don't normally just speak two languages. One of those is their heart language. It's their preferred language. It's the language of their people. And so what this text says is whatever region they're from is their heart language. And when the apostles are speaking in this tongue, they hear it in that heart language. And so what Luke does to validate that point, remember, Luke is a physician. He's a doctor. He is not Daniel Helms writing this. He's meticulous with details. So what Luke does is Luke gives a really long list of the cities and the countries and the places that all of those other languages are. I'm not going to read it to you, but he kind of concludes that there at the end of that list where he says some were Jews, some were proselytes, which are Greeks that had converted to Judaism, and some were Cretans, which was an island, and some were Arabian, which would be going out east. And so the point that Luke is making is he lists a big, long thing, and he says all of these people, they heard the message of God in their language from the region that they were from. And here's what's intriguing. Everybody heard, not only the apostles, but they heard the same thing. So the Bible says that they are talking in tongues about the mighty works of God. Now, we don't know exactly what that is. I would assume that they're addressing their experience with Jesus and all the things that Jesus did in his life. And so what the text is saying is that you have people around them that might not necessarily understand, but they do understand because they're speaking in tongues, and God is supernaturally using speaking in tongues to transfer truths across language barriers. But what's intriguing, if you go down to the end, is not everybody heard the mighty works of God. There were some skeptics. There were some people that the Spirit of God didn't open their eyes to it. Because when they hear the tongues, they say, oh, those people are a bunch of drunks. And there's really two groups of people who are overhearing the apostles speak in tongues. One group that understands that they're declaring the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. And another group that says, I have no idea what they're saying. That's weird. They must be drunk. Because we don't have time to unpack this, but if you go down to verse 14, all the way down through the end of the chapter, that is arguably one of the most important sermons you could ever read. Because it's at Pentecost where Peter stands up and he looks at all of these people from different regions and he preaches the gospel. He preaches the life and death and resurrection of Jesus. And at the end of that sermon, thousands of people get saved. And it's the birth of the church. Now you say, well, what about 1 Corinthians 12? Well, by the time Paul is writing in 1 Corinthians, which is significantly after Pentecost, it appears that people are speaking in tongues in different ways than in Acts 2. So let me just offer some things from this section. And I'm not trying to confuse you. I want you to have a clear picture over the way the Bible talks about tongues. So Paul says speaking in tongues was an ecstatic or like a praise language, edifying the individual tongue speaker, but not necessarily the whole church. Paul teaches that speaking in tongues and interpreting tongues is a gift of the Holy Spirit. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14 that he speaks in tongues more than all believers in Corinth. He goes on to say, and this is the way he kind of concludes. So in 12, he kind of starts unpacking what it means. And in 14, he lays out pretty much his conclusion on tongues. And here's what he says. For the church, Paul preferred to speak five intelligible words. He says it with his mind. Than 10,000 words in tongues. Now, one of the challenges in Corinth is the problem was, is that everything they did, they were in competition with one another. And so the issue in Corinth is it was like a prayer language, and then the people who didn't have that gift were treated as if they were inferior to the people who did have the gift. And kind of the culture of this church in Corinth was only the really godly and the spiritual elite speak in tongues. And if you don't, you can't be on that committee, you can't be on that team, you're not on varsity, you know? That is the way that they were treated. And so there's a degree in 12 through 14, Paul is addressing the dysfunction and the use of tongues in Corinth. Now there's even a section there where Paul says something along the lines of that where there are tongues, they will cease, and where there is prophecy, it will cease. So I'm not sharing that with you to create confusion. I'm just sharing that with you to try to paint a picture in how we should think about it. And because here's the point. It's my understanding that the people in Corinth missed the whole point of speaking in tongues. That is why Paul gives three whole chapters to help them understand the point of it. And if we're not careful, we're going to miss the point of speaking in tongues in Acts 2. In my understanding, when Luke wrote Acts 2, he was not trying to say the Pentecostals are right and the Baptists are wrong. That is not his point. The point of Acts 2 is to fulfill Acts 1:8. So when the Bible says that they're speaking in tongues and then it lists all of these nations that are hearing the power of God and the works of God in their heart language, is to make what Acts 1 said was going to happen, which is that they were going to be his witnesses to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the ends of the earth. The whole point of Acts 2 is to communicate that the message of Jesus is a global message. It is for people all across the earth to believe. A guy named Tony Merida that I really like a lot says that a lot of people believe that Acts 2 is the opposite of what the Tower of Babel is. If you know your Bible, all the way back in Genesis 11, the Bible says that the people of God on the earth were all speaking one language, but they used it for evil. They said, we're going to build a tower where we can get to God. And they did that in an act of rebellion, in an act of sin, and God curses them by confusing them and giving them multiple languages. And so a lot of people would say that Acts 2 is the redemption of that. That God is taking different languages and he's making it one where we can all be unified. I read articles, journal articles this week that were asking the question, what language will we speak in heaven? That is such a cool thought, isn't it? Because every English speaker thinks it's English. And everybody else that speaks Spanish thinks it's Spanish. And everybody that spoke, you know, all these other languages in the past. Because it's just an interesting conversation. But the point is the gospel's going forth in this way. So the big question is, how should we think about it? Well, here's my like pastoral advice after studying it all week. Number one, do not obsess over tongues. And I'm telling you, there are whole denominations that do that. There are entire denominations that would look at somebody like me and say, you're not really a Christian. And their argument would be, because I've never been filled with the Spirit where I spoke in tongues. They actually would make speaking in tongues a prerequisite to really being a Christian, which to me is highly problematic when you read the New Testament. There is no work that makes you a Christian outside of trust in Jesus. And if somebody says you got to speak in tongues to be a Christian, that's really bad news for me because I'm not a Christian then. But I know I'm a Christian because I put my faith in the one who accomplished my faith for me, Jesus. And so we don't need to obsess over it. Number two, but we also don't need to dismiss God's power to do supernatural works in the Spirit completely, which means we've got to be really, really humble, like really humble. Some of the smartest and greatest scholars disagree on exactly how to think through speaking in tongues. So the position that I grew up with, we get lost in the weeds here, but let me just throw it out. There was a position called cessationists. There's a lot of really famous preachers. If I said, you would know who they are. And what they believe is that when the New Testament was completed, we no longer need those supernatural gifts because we had the Word of God to proclaim the Word of God. And it's through the Word of God that the Spirit does the work because we believe the Bible was written by the Spirit of God to change people's lives. So that's cessationalists, that they would kind of dismiss any kind of like supernatural healing, especially if it's through somebody like touching them or something like that, or speaking in tongues. But then there's continuationists that would say, like, exactly how you see in the book of Acts is exactly how it should be today. Like, there's no distinction, no difference. And I'm telling you, there's three positions in between that that are nuanced and careful. But here's what I would say. On one hand, we need to recognize the fact that God is a God that can still heal people today. He can still do mighty works today. But we also need to recognize the book of Acts has a special place in the narrative of God. The book of Acts is building a foundation for the church. And not, hear me out, not every single thing in the book of Acts is a prescription to automatically implement in every single local church. Okay? So what I mean by that is, when the Spirit of God moves and there's fire, visible fire over everybody's head, I don't think the implication of that is that if you don't have fire over your head, we're not doing church right. So let me give you some examples from the book of Acts that I think we can all agree on. So number one, in Acts 19, the Bible says that Paul is healing people with such supernatural power through the Spirit of God that a handkerchief pretty much falls out of his pocket and it absorbed the power of the Spirit, and people touch the handkerchief and they're getting healed. I don't think that means let's start a handkerchief ministry. Number two, the Bible talks about Peter. There's a lot more than this. This is just the ones I highlighted that I thought everybody can't really argue with this. That Peter is doing the same thing that Paul. He's healing people in supernatural ways. And the text says that the people wanted to be so close to Peter that they believed that they could just get in his shadow, they could be healed. Once again, I don't think the goal of church is to be like, hey, James, can you shine a light behind me so my shadow, like, that wouldn't be the point. But here's the kicker. Can't really argue with this one. In Acts chapter 5, there's a married couple named Ananias and Sapphira. And that's the chapter where it says the people were living generously, the church was. They were bringing their possessions, they were bringing their money, and they were bringing it to the leaders of the church, the apostles, laying it at their feet so they could meet the need of the mission of God. And hear me out. My understanding of that section is the early church gave more than 10%. So it wasn't like we're only going to give 10%. It was like they were giving in abundance. And Ananias and Sapphira show up. We don't know what they gave. We just know that they gave a tiny amount. And then they wanted to lie, and they wanted to act like they had given a whole bunch. And you know what happens to them? Does anybody know? They die. You know how they die? The Spirit of God kills them. Now, that's a tough text. But I'm asking you, if we went on every church all across America, and we checked tithe records, and then we checked if people lie about it, they act like they're generous when they're not generous to the work of God, should we be worried about God killing all of them? Do you see my point? The reason God did that to Ananias and Sapphira was to set a foundation, an example to the early church. And so we wouldn't read that and say, everybody that doesn't like tithe and lie about it, we need to like be worried about the Spirit of God just wiping them out. So because of that, the language that I really love a lot is to say that some of those supernatural gifts can continue, but I don't think it's normative. I don't think it's the normal pattern of how it should be. So kind of my understanding of tongues would be I'm like cautiously open to it. Some people would say a nuanced cessationalist. Like if somebody, like if you were here and you were a missionary in some country that there's a language barrier. And in a moment of evangelism, you begin to speak in tongues, and that person that doesn't speak English hears the gospel or the mighty works of God, and you come to me, I would not be like, well, my position's a cessationist, and I don't think that. I wouldn't do that. I would say, praise God, those people got saved through you. God still works in miraculous ways. And I totally believe God heals people today. That happens all the time. But I don't necessarily think we need to have stadiums with one guy who's asking for an offering before the healing factor where he's banging them and they're like totally healed. By the way, a lot of research has shown the guys that do that are liars. They're prosperity gospels. I'm not saying everybody who believes in supernatural healing or the gift of healing are prosperity gospel preachers, but it is a lot. There was a time in Plant City where we went to Lakeland to hear some guy that was traveling the country and filling stadiums. And he had that gift where he said he could touch people and heal them. And I don't know. It was not convincing to me at the time. So what I would say to you is, how do we think about tongues? Is I would say we should be openly cautious. Like, could God still do that today? Yeah, of course. But I don't think the goal of our church is to get all of you guys to start speaking in tongues. The goal of our church is to get us to follow and walk in the Spirit. And so this brings me into the point of application. I thought really hard about this, and I hope it ministers to you. So y'all know I played baseball in high school, and I don't know why this was a thing for me, but I never really loved the hype before the games. You guys know what I'm talking about? Raise your hand if you played a sport in high school at all, if it's anybody. So a lot of times if you play a sport, depending on the sport, there's always this moment before the game where you try to get your energy level up. You guys know what I'm talking about? So what we did in baseball is we would play like a hip-hop song, something from the 90s, or we would play like a heavy metal song, and then we would just beat on the lockers, and you come out of the locker room, and you're just really, really hyped. And you know, I never liked that because I knew something about myself. I knew that it didn't matter if I had all this energy and this incredible experience and this hype if I had not spent the week just grinding out in the ordinary calling of my life. So I could be in a locker room screaming, shouting, hyped, but if I didn't stay after practice and soft toss, I was going to go 1-for-4 with some ugly strikeouts. See, the principle is sometimes an athlete wants this incredible experience of the game without just the normal faithfulness of practicing and doing it that well. And so I think the application for you and me when we talk about the Spirit of God is sometimes you and I in the Christian life can chase after the extraordinary. We can chase after the experience. So we want to have this miraculous experience or these special revelations or these spiritual highs. And we actually don't like the plain, simplistic, walking, everyday experience with Jesus. We would much rather have the goosebumps experiences. And I think the first step in hearing the voice of God in the language of 1 Corinthians 13, in the mysterious things, is to be faithful in the plain things. So think about this with me. If you consistently ignore clear, unmistakable instructions from the Bible, like love your neighbor, forgive people when they hurt you, walk with integrity, trust God with your finances. Like if we don't do just a few of those plain things, why would God whisper the secret things or reveal the mysteries things to you? That obedience in the obvious things is the gateway to intimacy with God in the mysterious things. Obedience is not boring. It is the foundation by in which we grow in Jesus. So the way that God trains our heart to discern His voice is by being in the Word on a regular basis and praying and being in Christian community and coming to church. All of these ordinary things is how God speaks. Okay, so let me give you a real life example where I've seen this happen before. So y'all, I was saying, I might be a little long, so I'll apologize to people in the kids department today. I was a singles pastor for 6 years and had a lot of single people in the ministry that we were a part of where they wanted to have this mysterious moment with God. Where from their perspective, it's like they're sitting in the coffee shop and the door opens and the wind kind of blows just right and her hair shifts to the side and it's the most beautiful woman they've ever seen in their life. And God audibly tells them, that's the woman you're going to marry. They wanted, not I'm going to say they, a few people really wanted that. And you know what we discovered? We discovered in singles ministry that the best way to disciple them is to say, stop longing for that. And ask yourself this question. Are you godly and godly in a place that you're marryable? Like, are you the kind of spiritually godly person that you're pursuing? Because if you're not, stop asking God for that big mysterious thing. So real life story. We had a gentleman, a part of our church. Here's what he would say. He would say, I'm looking for the girl of my dreams, and I hope God could like just show it to me. It was like he wanted this like mysterious experience with God, but then he would say this, and I hope she looks like Barbie. I'm not making it up. Oh, it gets even better. And she will take care of me like my mama does. Yeah, that's a real story. And so I'm sitting with this brother, and I'm wrestling with this because, you know, he wanted so bad. He wanted God to reveal His will through like a experience where God audibly spoke to him. And finally, there's kind of a group of us. It was like, dude, like, there's this chapter in Proverbs 31 where there's a godly man telling his son the kind of woman you need to look for. And guess what it never says? Her waist needs to be thin like Barbie and blonde hair and blue eyes. Nothing in Proverbs 31 that says that. Proverbs 31 talks about a woman who fears the Lord. The kind of godly woman who could be a homemaker if that's required of her, or she could go in the workplace and be in the workplace. The kind of godly woman who's going to raise her kids in the fear and mission of the Lord and love and serve her husband in a sacrificial way. A woman who looks and acts like Jesus. That's what you need to long for. Not somebody who can cook like your mom. So you had a guy who was wanting God to reveal something to him when he wasn't committed to what the scriptures had called him to do to look for in a spouse. Do you guys see what I'm saying? And so when you start talking about these supernatural gifts, I understand there is a technical, scholarly conversation that we could get into for hours on end. I read some of those journal articles this week for like a whole day. I get that. But I think the way that sometimes we mess this up is we want God to like tell us to go do something when we're not obeying him in the plain things that he's told us to do. So I'm asking, have you asked God to change your job? But you're not a good employee and a Christ-like figure at your job? Have you asked God to change something in a relationship that you have, but you're not walking in obedience, in love, confronting sin, overlooking sin, all the things that the Bible requires for us in relationships? Do you guys see what I'm saying? We come to God and we say, God, do this supernatural thing, but then it's like we're not doing the plain things. And I'm convinced that if we want God to do extraordinary things, so for example, in our church, I'm like, this is my pet peeve. If we say, God, bring revival, save 200 people on Easter, that'd be awesome, and that's a really great prayer. But I'm telling you, that does not matter if the members of the branch do not walk with Jesus on a regular basis. Those 200 people who get saved will not be in our church a year from now. So there's a degree where just ordinary, everyday faithfulness is where the Christian life is lived. So James, you guys can come back up, and I'm going to close with just one final thought. So the implication of this is, for me at least, and I think our church, is not to get into some big technical argument about tongues. But I think the implication of you and I is let's make sure that we're doing the things that the Bible explicitly says about the Spirit. For example, the Bible says you and I should walk in the Spirit. We should listen to the Spirit of God. We should obey Him. We should read His Word, and we should be about His business. Galatians 5 speaks to this. But I say, walk by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the flesh. Do you see what that says? You want to fight sin in your life? Walk in the Spirit. For the desires of the flesh are against the Spirit, and the desires of the Spirit are against the flesh. For these are opposed to each other to keep you from doing the things you want to do. But if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. So to me, the implications of the text is to not get lost in the weeds about the different positions. Because here's the thing. What if you actually have the right view when you get to heaven? God's going to say, you got the view on tongues right, but you didn't walk in the Spirit in your life. I would make this argument. You squandered your life just because you were right on a point of theology. Who cares? What people around me need and what the people around you need is not for you to have the most defensible position on tongues. What they need from you is to look like Jesus. That's what they need. And you look like Jesus by walking in the Spirit. You say, how do I do that? Here's super simple. Read your Bible on a regular basis. Consistently. Make it a priority. Make it where when you miss it, you regret it and you want to get back to it. That's like simple step. You could come to church on a regular basis like many of you do. Because what we believe is that when the pastor preaches the Bible, the Spirit of God speaks through the Word. And so I'm just asking, are you walking in the Spirit? Because here's the good news. If you're not, God right now will help you walk in the Spirit. God's not like a bad dad. You guys know what I'm saying? A bad dad that gets so angry at you, he kicks you to the curb. God's like a loving father. So if you've botched this, he will gladly help you grow in this. But it requires us owning it. So I'm going to give some margin here just for you to sit and pray before we close out in a song. For you to spend some time with your Savior.